Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like to them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning this week at verse 9 through to verse 20. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies."
Thanks very much. Why don't we take a moment to turn around and greet one another and say good morning to each other. As we do that, can we turn to 1 Corinthians 6? Having crashed and burned last week by only preaching half my sermon, I thought I would try and do the same again this week and have way too much material in order for the time allotted. But we'll see how we get on, because I'm going to try and preach the half that I didn't preach last week and give you something new. However, you will all be glad to know that I'm not going to be talking too much about erotic desire. And I said last week it will be pertinent, but maybe too pertinent. Well, you'd be glad to know we're kind of moving away from specifics in relation to ourselves and thinking a wee bit more about what we call moral theology, or how do we grapple with some of the moral questions that are thrown up. I was acutely aware of the difficulty that occurs in our lives. Very early on in my Christian walk, I was a student. I was actually studying at New College University. And I had a friend, and we had gone through school together. He and I had had an experience of the Spirit together at about age 12. We had, you know, we played in a band together that was a Christian band that shared the gospel. We had kind of walked together in terms of our relationship with Christ, and we were very close. And he went off to university at Stirling. I went off to uni ultimately in Edinburgh. When he got to Stirling, within a few months, he had moved in with a girl here at the uni, and they had been living together for about 3.5 years when he decided to come and visit me in Edinburgh. And he came through to Edinburgh to my flat. Obviously, it was going to cause a problem because he was coming with his girlfriend. And they were staying over. And I had this dilemma. Some of you may have faced similar scenarios. What on earth do you do? And because it's one of the joys of being young, everything looks black and white. And I kind of, the minute he arrived, I made it really clear that he was sleeping in this room and she was sleeping in that room. My friend left. And never spoke to me again. He subsequently married that woman, and they continued in the relationship. And I've always thought about that moment where I lost my best friend over a matter of principle. Now, you know, I think you should always act in terms of your conscience, and I acted in terms of my conscience. So, you know, if you gave me that situation to do again, maybe I'd do the same again. But it doesn't stop the pain of the struggle and thinking it through. And the questions that come to you, you know, like, did it move this person towards Christ or away from Christ? You know, was I thinking about the principle before the person? Or you know, should it be the person before the principle? Or was he just being completely unreasonable and not recognizing that I was a committed Christian and that was my value system, and he wasn't respecting it? And just trying to identify really where it sits as well on the scale of sexual immorality. After all, this guy was in a very committed relationship of 3.5 years, and it went on to be a lifelong commitment, as far as I'm aware, in relation to this woman. And where does that sit in terms of sexual immorality? Can we drop down to slide 22? Sorry. You know, and it raises a very important question, and I want to consider this in the light of Christian tradition. You know, is all sexual sin really the same? Because that was the question I was kind of grappling with there, and also, does all sexual sin require the same kind of response? Believe it or not, Christians have struggled with this since the inception of Christianity. And actually, the early church really worked this out. They drew a distinction between malevolent and non-malevolent sexual sins. They said, you know, if something is damaging or harming or exploiting someone else, then that is a malevolent sin. But if actually it's not, it's something that God doesn't want, but it's not actually harming anyone directly, then we treat that as a non-malevolent sin. There's a man called Basil of Nyssa. Can we go to slide 25? And he's a very important Christian thinker. He actually was the key figure in shaping the doctrine of the Trinity that we all lead to. And he wrote about a lot of things. And he actually writes about this problem. And he said this, since the first Christians, so he believes this was the practice of the early church from the conception of the church, allowed some indulgences towards those who are weaker, sexual sin is to be judged in this categorical division. A sin of desire that is accomplished without injustice to someone else is called compromised. But that which entails injury and injustice towards another is immoral. You see the distinction that they were drawing between malevolent and non-malevolent sin. This was drawn by us. Can we go back to slide 24? This was drawn by other very significant Christian figures. We talked last week about Augustine. Augustine was probably the greatest theologian for 1,000 years. He shaped the Christian thinking of the West throughout the Middle Ages. And remember, we saw he had a very negative view of sex and sexual relations. And he believed that if you had sex, even marriage, and you enjoyed it, it was a sin. But he also recognized that occasionally if you were lying there beside your wife or your husband, and then the muse took you and something happened, well, he thought that was, and you enjoyed it, he thought that was sinful. But he recognized that it wasn't on the same scale as going out and committing adultery. And again, following Basil of Nyssa, he drew a distinction between venial and mortal sins, which was turned into a massive medieval theology. Now, I'm not subscribing to the entire medieval theology that he generated here, but he still showed an ability to discern in terms of response to different kinds of sins, to evaluate, you know, what is the nature of this sin and what should be our response in relation to its nature. We have another document called the Apostolic Constitutions. This is a fascinating document because it actually was like a membership handbook for the early church. And it shows us all the practices right back to the second century of how the church conducted its business. And they had a big problem in the early church because a large percentage of the congregations were not actually married because they were slaves. And if you were a slave, you couldn't be married. And many of those slaves were sexually active, not only in relation to other slaves, but they were also sexually active in terms of the relationship that they had to their masters. And we talked this last week that, we'll mention it again, that the notion of adultery within the first century world, even within Christian churches, and it's why 1 Corinthians 6 is being written, was that it was illegitimate for a woman, a wife, to have sex outside of the marriage, or the daughter for that matter, because they were the husband's property, but the husband was free to have sex with slaves, with prostitutes, with slaves that he owns, with prostitutes, and as the practice was, with young boys, and it was not counted as adultery. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 is written, because Paul's got to answer the question, is it wrong or not? And so they had this problem. They had people who were sexually active, and not only sexually active, they were actually having kids. And they weren't married, and they were having kids. And now everybody recognized this was not what ultimately God wanted. Okay, let's really be clear. They didn't just say, oh, well, let's just accept this. No, this isn't what God wants. But they said, how do we respond to this? And it's very interesting. The Apostolic Constitution shows how they dealt with it. They received unmarried slaves and their children into membership, while the masters who were sexually active with the slaves were refused membership. What was the criteria that they were using? Malevolent and non-malevolent. And that was used from very early on within the Christian church and was held for a very long period. Today, we've sort of lost the ability of that kind of moral reasoning. And I think one of the reasons that we've lost the ability in relation to that kind of moral reasoning is partly the way that we read passages like 1 Corinthians 6. Because in these passages, we have a list of vices. And it gives us all kinds of phrases like sexual immorality, the Greek word's porneia. And what happens is these words are given particular meanings. So meaning is attributed to the words that you have. So for instance, I was told that sexual immorality was cuddling. Actually, David got told this as well, so I'm glad to see it wasn't just my generation. That was cuddling a woman in a way that was inappropriate. So what that meant was if you cuddled a woman that might suggest that you got excited in any kind of shape or form, then that was wrong. And we actually got taught how to cuddle a woman appropriately. And I won't ask Kat to come out and demonstrate this, but I look so tempting. No, okay, we better not go there, right? You know, and that's what we got told. So when we read this, we thought, yeah, that's sexual immorality. We've been told this. Okay? But the question was this really how Paul was thinking about this? Is this really how these vice lists were working? And I want to suggest to you that the vice lists that we read in the New Testament that relate to sexual sins are actually describing malevolent behaviors. And actually, in our English translations, and particularly the way that we've used these words, we've lost the sense of malevolent behavior, which means that when it comes to non-malevolent behaviors, we feel that we can't respond in a different way. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and just go back through the argument that we see that Paul develops. This is last week's sermon, by the way. All right, so 1 Corinthians 6, slide 3. 1 Corinthians 6, we saw that Paul is dealing with a question that he's being asked. Is it okay for married men to go to prostitutes? And remember, I said they had interest in church meetings because that's what they were discussing in their church meetings. But we saw that the definition of adultery was a property law. A woman, a daughter, belonged to the man. And therefore, it was illegitimate for the woman and the daughter to sleep with someone else. That was deemed adultery. But the man was free to sleep with prostitutes, household slaves, and young boys in the culture. In Judaism and the Old Testament, they excluded the possibility of sleeping with young boys based on Leviticus 18. But you will read, and it was accepted part of Old Testament thought, sex with prostitutes and household slaves. We talked a bit about it last week as well. And actually, there was a third thing thrown in, which was your brother's wife if your brother dies. Actually, we have a story in the Old Testament where God kills someone because he doesn't do this. And we'll see that actually Paul addresses these questions as well in 1 Corinthians 7 when we get round to looking at that. So a very interesting context. What was Paul's basic argument in 1 Corinthians 6? Well, what he does is he focuses not just on the damage that you do to the individual, although he recognizes it in the first question. He says, does it benefit? You know, what are you doing to that other person made in the image of God? But he focuses in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, on actually what it does to you. He says this, can we go to the next slide? When we sexually use, abuse, or exploit another, we are obscuring the image of God. But you are not just obscuring the image of God in the person, in the sex worker that you're abusing. You're obscuring the image of God in yourself. That's what that enigmatic verse means when he says, you know, all other sins, you sin against others, but this sin you sin against your own body. What he's saying is you're obscuring the image of God. That's why when he asks the question, he says, does it have dominion over you? And that word dominion comes from Genesis 1. He's thinking of Genesis 1. How does the argument go that we see developing? Well, if you follow down through verse 12, his opponents are just saying, Sex is just another appetite, food for the stomach, and of course all of these things are going to get destroyed, so it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies, it's just a natural thing. And Paul comes back and he says, you are never just a body. This was a radical thought in the ancient world. It was one of the revolutionary things that Christianity was saying in terms of sexuality. You see, the ancient world wanted to separate the spirit and the body. They believed that the body was, that some of them believed it was entirely bad and it trapped the spirit and you had to get set free from the body. And Paul and Christianity said, no, the body and its desires are good. In fact, so that you understand how good the body is, we want you to understand that God became incarnate and took on a body. And remember, Paul says, you know, people think that's insane. If you're a Greek, God took on a physical body. But he not only said that he took on a physical body like for a short period of time and then we jettisoned, he says that the resurrection, Jesus has a body and you will have a body. So you have to understand that the body is really important. And we know, and Christianity doesn't allow for the separation of the body and the spirit. He actually says this at the end of the argument. Slide 9. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the body and the spirit are bound together. And we have to understand this. This means that as human beings, we are neither animals at the mercy of our appetites, nor are we angels devoid from sexual appetites. We're kind of a crazy mix of the two, living in a kind of tension. And so the Bible won't let us separate the body from the spirit. There's a game that sometimes young men play, in fact nowadays young women play, where it's called Hot or Not. In fact, it's the basis of a lot of websites. But basically, and you'll see it being played probably throughout the world, you know, young men or women look at another person and they evaluate and they give a numerical rating to different parts of their body. Sometimes they'll rate the overall person. You'll heard maybe of the expression, certainly in movies, oh, they're a 10. And it's this definition of actually the way that someone relates to another person's body. Christianity wants to say that there is something profoundly wrong in doing that, because we are never just bodies. You cannot divorce the person from the body. And Paul makes this point here when he talks about going to the prostitute and he says, you share one body, and then he says, you're one flesh. And people think that just means sexual union, but it doesn't here in this context. What he's actually saying is that there is a physical union of embodied personhood. And that word flesh means embodied personhood. Anthony Sisselton, he's a New Testament scholar, he says this. Far from devaluing sex, Paul here is doing the very opposite. Paul was far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as an act of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. There's no such thing in Christianity as friends with benefits, because actually the sexual union involves our bodies and we do not disassociate who we are from our bodies. And so Paul's saying here that, you know, having sex and who you choose to have sex with, and if you choose to go to prostitutes, you have to understand that this is a character-shaping action. Sex is not merely a moment of pleasure, but a character-shaping event. It shapes who you are. It shapes who you are in your very fundamental person. It's very interesting to reflect that actually sexual behaviors not only shape the people in a society, but actually shapes a society itself. If the sexual behaviors of a society are self-seeking, manipulative, distrusting, and betraying, then a society will end up being self-seeking, manipulating, distrusting, and betraying. I think our society has disassociated the person from the body in all kinds of spheres. And we could talk about this extensively, and our society is suffering the consequences of this. But the second thing then that Paul goes on to say is he says it denies your identity. Again, I think he looks back to Ezekiel chapter 16, where he says you are married to Christ. And remember, we saw in Ezekiel 16 where God says to Jerusalem, you are mine. And he makes this affirmation that he is taking possession of her. And this is the idea that Paul's kind of reflecting here. I think he's thinking of Ezekiel 16, where he's saying you're married to Christ, and if you go off with a sex worker, you're being unfaithful to him. He's saying you are not reflecting your relationship to God. You are allowing the body rather than Christ to define you. This is really important in a world where sexual identity and identity politics have become paramount. You know, in Christianity, and it's really important that we get this, because it's the way that Paul saw the world and the Bible sees the world. You know, there wasn't this heterosexual, bisexual, homosexual definition of the self. In fact, I was hearing on Facebook that there are now over 50 gender identities that you can choose from in your profile. That wasn't enough. They had to create a custom button as well. Yeah, 50 different identities. Again, this divorcing of the body and who we are, part of what's happening in our culture and society. But, you know, in Christ, there are not heterosexuals or homosexuals or bisexuals. In fact, for Paul, there was just sexual desire that you had to kind of work out as a human being. And we are all followers of Christ who, in a broken world with broken lives and broken bodies, are trying to work out what that means to follow Christ. And we need to stop letting people identify themselves. I was having a conversation this week with someone that was identifying as gay, and we were having a chat, and we were talking about this, and I was saying, you know, there's an argument amongst Christians, actually, whether the self-definition of gay is the right way for a Christian to identify themselves. You know, we were talking about that, and I was saying, I actually don't believe that's the right way for Christians to identify ourselves. We are followers of Christ, neither heterosexual, nor bisexual, nor homosexual, but all one in Christ. Really important that we get this, that we do not allow our bodies to deny our identity. And so Paul's argument is the power of erotic desire is such we can lose sight of the way we are made in the image of God and the way others are made in the image of God. And it's in this context that Paul gives us this list in 1 Corinthians 6 of vices or sins. There are a number of them throughout the New Testament. This one has a parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we'll maybe reference in a moment. But Jesus gives us, I think there are roughly about 25 or 30 of these lists actually throughout the New Testament. But this one is certainly the most talked about and the one that has shaped our thinking most clearly. Slide 12, if we can go to that. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We've been told that these words mean particular things, and I just want to unpack some of that. I talked about this word called sexually immoral and the word porneia, and I was told, and it's still very much taught, that the idea of porneia means all sex outside of marriage. And so when Paul here talks about sexual immorality, he's thinking of all sex outside of marriage. But if you actually drill down in the passage that we're reading here, it's really clear what Paul means by porneia. He means those who go to prostitutes. In fact, the King James Version used to translate it much more accurately. It used to say, those who are whoremongers. And that was the phrase it used. In other words, people who hang out with prostitutes. This word actually was translated in the 4th century by a man called Jerome, who was the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholar of the age. And he translated the word as the word fornication. And again, the word fornai The word pornai actually is from the Greek word for prostitute. The word fornai was the Latin word for prostitute. Fornai, it meant under the arches, and it was a description of where the prostitutes were found. And so when Jerome translated this, he thought that Paul was rightly thinking of fornication or going to prostitutes. It does have a wider meaning, but if you actually again drill down and look across it for over the 25 uses that it occurs in the New Testament, you will actually never see it in any single exclusively meaning sex outside of marriage. In a wider context, what it means is the expression of an erotic desire which uses, abuses, or exploits another person. In other words, it completely coincides with what Paul's just been arguing or about to argue in the rest of the chapter. What he's saying is sexual immorality is when you use, abuse, or exploit another person. And he says you are to flee this. If you are in a relationship where you are manipulating someone, if you're in a relationship where you are using someone, if you are in a relationship where you are exploiting someone, then you are to flee from that. Paul warns really clearly that the kingdom of heaven is not a suitable context for you if you are choosing to conduct yourself in that way. It's interesting, the other word that we get from porneia is the word pornography. In the midst of all the Brexit hullabaloo that we had this week, people may have missed the fact that the attempt to regulate pornography in our country collapsed and dissipated, and we failed to bring in any kind of legislation to regulate it and protect our children. A horrible indictment of our society. You know, pornography is just endemic. That number, I can't even say it, but it's more than a trillion. That's a single website and the number of hits it had in 1 year. More hits than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter all put together. You know, 35% of all downloads on computers are thought to relate to pornography. But here's the horrifying stat. Most young boys have their first encounter with pornography at the age of 11. And by the age of 14, at least 95% of boys and more than 50% of girls have seen some form of pornography on the net. You know, it's a shame in our society. Forget Brexit. But it's a shame in our society that we fail to implement any kind of legislation that provides it. And you know what's terrifying? This is educating our young. Where are people learning about sex? And it's interesting, the instance of women under 25 who use pornography, it's phenomenally high. It's shockingly high. And why are they using pornography? Because they're learning about sex on the internet and from pornography. And that's the wrong place to learn about sex, because you will learn about the separation of the person and the body. But here's the thing. 64% of men in churches, 64% of men in churches, and 15% of women are thought to have accessed pornography in the last month. It's slightly lower in conservative evangelical churches like ours. It drops to 40%. Those stats are horrific. You know, and here's the thing. We are often preoccupied with sexual immorality elsewhere. And we just don't address this stuff in our own household. What is pornography? It uses, abuses, and exploits the other. And Paul, I think, if he was writing 1 Corinthians, would be saying, flee sexual immorality. Pornography, porneia. The other thing that we have is we have two other words that then he then talks about idolatry and adultery. These two words, again, are suggesting Ezekiel 16. Adultery and idolatry are actually the two sins that are mentioned there. Remember the story that we led last week about God describing his sexual desire for a woman and illustrating that in terms of his relationship to Jerusalem, and then using that as an illustration of idolatry. And so adultery and idolatry often go hand to hand in the New Testament. Jesus often says, "You adulterous generation." We then have these two words that relate to, or thought to relate to, homosexuality, malakos and arsenokopeios. And these words have been variously translated in the last 50 years in our English translations as homosexuals, perverts, and practicing homosexuals. And in most recent translations, the two words are thought to be relating to homosexual partnership. And one relates, malakos relates to the passive partner, and arsenokopeios relates to the active partner. And that's how they're interpreted. Now, again, this is much debated. But there are certain things that we need to know about the way that these words are now being chosen to be translated. They've only been translated in this way in the last 50 years. And a lot of these translations seem to be bringing 21st century or 20th century concepts to bear on first century thinking. So for instance, the idea of perverts and homosexuality didn't exist in the first century. It was something that began to occur in the 20th century. And so when the translator used the word pervert in that, he's actually imposing a value judgment of the 20th century into the biblical context. Again, people don't know this, so they read this and they think, oh, that's how God sees these things. But it's actually the way a translator sees it, not necessarily what Paul, and definitely not what Paul saw. The way we used to translate these words, again, if we go back to when Jerome translated from the Greek into the Latin in the 4th century, it's always really useful to see what Latin word does Jerome choose to use for these words. He translated the word arsenokopeios as male prostitutes. Actually, the great reformer Martin Luther, following the early church, used the word pederasts, in other words, those who have sex with boys. Again, it's a very different meaning if it means homosexuals and everything to do with homosexuals. Nowadays, most people will translate it as homosexual practice to distinguish between practice and orientation. Again, an idea that wasn't there for Paul. Or whether we're talking about male prostitutes or whether we're talking about sex with boys. It's important what these words mean. Same goes with this word malakos. The truth is that the problem we have with the first word is that Paul only uses it twice, and then it's never used, and he's the only one who ever used the word, and then it's never used again for 200 years. Okay, and by the way, just so you know, that means that whatever we say about these words is speculation. Even what I say about these words is speculation. You know what? We do not have slam dunk knowledge in terms of what that word means. It's just impossible given that data. We just don't have enough data. People argue fiercely over this, but the bottom line is we just don't have enough data. So when people use 1 Corinthians 6 to say that this is conclusively resolved, and preachers who know the academia sometimes do that, it's just disingenuous in my thinking. Malakos is translated, or used to be translated before 50 years ago, as effeminate or soft. And again, we don't really understand what this word means. What does this word mean? And it comes from the Roman military. Let's go to slide 20. You see, in 95% of the terms, it has nothing to do with sex, and certainly homosexual sex. In one or two cases, it does. And so contemporary scholarship has jumped on those one or two instances. But actually, in the majority of cases, this word actually means soft. In the other places, it's used in the Bible, in Matthew 11:8, in relation to John the Baptist, it says, "Did they go to see a man clothed in soft raiment?" It's the same word. And it's like, so what's Paul talking about when he talks about someone that is soft? Well, what we have to do is go back to the Roman army and understand how they thought of this concept. You see, contrary to the movies that you'll watch, everybody thinks that Romans loved having wild orgies and getting drunk, and you know, basically the Romans were like Vikings when they did. But the Romans weren't. They were a highly disciplined army. And the way they maintained a highly disciplined army was they said, you know what? If you go out drinking, you go out womanizing, you go out indulging your appetites, you get soft. And so if you're going to be a military man who's not self-indulgent, you will maintain a stiff upper lip and have a moral backbone. And a good soldier understood that because they saw all the self-indulgence as a threat to their moral standing and their ability to be a tough soldier. It was a very good way of controlling an army. It's where the notion of soft came from. It's this idea of self-indulgent or morally laxed. Now, what's really interesting is that these lists always look back to the Old Testament. So when Paul thinks about the idea of same-sex relationships that are sexualized between men, he's thinking about places like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we look at the references to Sodom and Gomorrah, we find in Ezekiel 16, where I've suggested Paul already is in terms of some of the arguments he used, this statement: this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. You know what that is, if you were to translate it into Greek? It's malakos. That's what he's describing, malakos. And then he says, but did not aid the poor and needy. In other words, your self-indulgence damaged the poor and needy. And then he says, they were haughty and did abominable things before me. I think that's arsenokoitis. In other words, he's thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah when he uses the words malakos. Oh, you see? And actually, the other vices are then referenced a little further on in the passage where he gives a whole list of other vices. Anyway, moving on from that, you can ask me about that later if you want to know more about that. What's the point in relation to this? Well, the point in relation to all of this is that actually these words that are being used here are probably defining not simply non-malevolent sexual behaviors, but actually malevolent behaviors. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is about a male rape. It's about a gang rape or an attempted gang rape of two individuals. That's what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is. And so 100% when the Old Testament talks about abominable acts, that's what it's thinking about. Now, people go on to argue and say it also is thinking about same-sex relationships which exist between two individuals who profess love towards one another. And they extend it to that. Now, again, I can't say 100% you can do that. They provide arguments for that. But what I can say for 100% is that Sodom and Gomorrah condemns the imposition of power which allows one man to rape or impose or abuse another man or a boy, as the case was. In fact, for 200 years, whenever we have this list, it always talks about the corruption of children when they, instead of the word that Paul chose. What am I saying? As I'm saying, these vice lists, I think, are detailing malevolent behaviors. And so here's the thing. I don't believe, and I want to make this really clear, that same-sex sexual relationships are acceptable to God. I want to make it clear that I don't think that living with your partner before you get married is acceptable to God. Yeah, I think these are less than what God wants in our life. But here's the thing. I think as we look at different behaviors and sins, we actually have a choice in terms of the way that we respond. That we need to distinguish malevolent from non-malevolent sexual behaviors. And that our response needs to be responding to the nature of the sin that's involved. One of the reasons I think evangelicals are abandoning traditional frames of reference in terms of our morality is because we don't understand this concept from Christian tradition. You know what? It's possible to still say these things are wrong, but actually have the ability to respond in a different way, to consider people who are sexually compromised in a different way from those who are acting sexually immorally and using and abusing and exploiting others. So flee sexual immorality. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of understanding and interpreting. The way in which that tradition directs